Last week, as we were studying through Genesis chapter 14, we found that Lot was in trouble. Now, you remember from an earlier passage in Genesis 13 that Lot and Abram, having come back from Egypt, were having difficulties between the two of them and between their herdsmen because the land wasn't big enough to sustain them both. So Abram in faith, Abram in graciousness, Abram in generosity, says to Lot, look out over all of the land and choose for you any part you want. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And as you know from our study over the last couple of weeks, out of the flesh, out of his selfishness, Lot, instead of yielding to his older uncle, Lot chooses what to him was the best portion of the land. He chooses the place that is well watered. He chooses the place that is a lush garden in his eyes. However, the place that he chooses is right outside of what city? Sodom. Sodom. And as we saw last week, When he began living outside Sodom, by the time we get to chapter 14 of Genesis and verse 12, we find out they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. And we talked about that progression. By the way, when we get to chapter 19 and verse 1, we're going to find that Lot was one of the elders then of the city of Sodom, and he was part of the government of the city of Sodom. I don't know why I did that this morning too, Sodom. If I say that again, just ignore me. Okay, the city of Sodom. We said last week that Lot is a cautionary tale to all believers. In two ways. Lot is a cautionary tale to all believers in two ways. And the first way we looked at last week, one writer said it this way, Lot is a concrete warning, a danger signal for all Christians who feel a tendency to be carried away by the things of the world. The first way that we saw that Lot is a cautionary tale, we saw last week, for the believer in Jesus Christ, there can be no compromise with sin or with the world. For the believer, there can be no compromise with sin or with the world. Last week, we took some time to look at that. It's in your summary for today. So, I'm not going to spend any time. We learned last week that the Bible warns us against friendship with the world. It warns us against loving the world. And it warns us against conforming to the world. That's on the internet. The message is on the internet. You can order a CD and hear all about that. Now, the second way that Lot is a cautionary tale, that's about where we stopped last week. So let me talk with you for a few minutes about that. The second way that Lot is a cautionary tale to all believers is in this, warning us against the futility of living for riches. Warning us against the futility of living for riches. He's a cautionary tale in that we're warned against no compromise with sin or the world. The second way, the way I want to talk about this morning, is that he is a cautionary tale to us in that we are warned against the futility of living for riches. Why do I say that about Lot? Well, you see, Lot, we've already seen, he chose the best place for himself. You can just see what was going on in his mind as the wheels are turning. And Abram makes an astounding offer to him and says, you choose any place you want to be and you can have that. And you can almost see the wheels turning in Lot's mind. He's not thinking generously. He's not thinking spiritually. He is just thinking of one thing. Where can I prosper the most? Where can I get more of the world's goods? And he looks over and he sees the place toward Sodom. And he moves in that direction. But the interesting thing is, would he hold on to his riches? Anybody, would he hold on to? Would Lot hold on to his riches? Would Lot hold on to all of this? Even in today's passage, we see that he is taken by the kings from the east who attacked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities. he was taken with them and his stuff was taken. Now in our passage this morning in Genesis 14, Abram will save him only to see him go back to Sodom, only to see him lose it again when God wipes Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth. He's a cautionary tale to us, warning us about the futility of living for riches. I'd like you to turn to your New Testament, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And it's a this passage, I bet I could assign it to almost all of you here, and you could come up here and preach a sermon on Matthew 6. Okay? Matthew chapter 6. You know this passage. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And Jesus is saying this, and then he explains why you shouldn't be storing up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Why is it we shouldn't be storing up treasures on earth? Anybody? They don't last. They can be taken away from us. They can... moths can eat them up. Now, we did this in the first service. Did any of you know why does he mention moths here? What do moths have to do with riches? Anybody know why? That wasn't in the first service. Anybody know why? What does it have to do with? What is it? What does it have to do with? Moths do what? They eat clothing. And see, in that day, part of wealth, part of riches were particular kinds of clothing. And so people would have this kind of clothing and it would be part of their riches, and it was very valuable clothing. And what happens? The next thing you know, a moth attacks that clothing, and what happens? It's gone. There goes its value. There goes its worth. And there goes your riches. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. You see, the more you have, the more you got to protect it. The more you have, the more you got to protect it. The more you have, the more you have to protect it from somebody taking it from you. Protect it from being destroyed in some way. Verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. You know, no thief's going to break in heaven's gate. And you know what? I don't think heaven's gate has an alarm system. And I don't think it needs it. No thief's going to break in. Now, by the way, I'm going to ask you to do something for me, okay? We talked about this a few weeks ago. You may remember, you may not. I hope you do remember. But if you don't, the question often comes and came to me for years, how do you lay up treasures in heaven? I found the answer when I found 1 Timothy chapter 6, around verses 17 to 19. I'm begging you not to look there now. Okay? What I'm begging you to do is write it down. That's what your sermon outline is for. Write down 1 Timothy chapter 6. The last few verses of the chapter will explain how to lay up treasures in heaven. All right? But Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because moth destroys it. Rust destroys it. Thieves break in and steal it. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, here's the issue, your heart will be also. What you and I treasure, what we value on earth, is where our heart is. Verse 24. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In case anybody was unclear on who the masters he's talking about, he spells it out in the last part of the verse. You can't serve both God and money. Now, I mentioned earlier, and I try to do that every time we ever talk about this topic, because it would be real easy to make most people feel guilty over having anything. Oh my goodness, I have a new car. I must be living for riches. Oh my goodness, I have a new house. I must be living for earthly riches. No. That's not what the Scripture is talking about. You see, it doesn't mean we shouldn't have anything. It doesn't mean that we should take a vow of poverty and live with just the clothes on our backs. It doesn't mean that. God used many wealthy people all throughout the Scripture. What it means is that you're not living. I'm not living for that wealth. I'm not living for those riches. I'm not living just to get more and more and more because somehow that makes me feel more and more valuable. It's not having something that's the issue. It's what my heart is about having it. That's the issue. I like what Dave Ramsey says. I don't know if you listen much to Dave Ramsey or read his book. I've read the Money Makeover, which is I recommend highly. I am presently reading Financial Peace Revisited, along with another book. I love what he says. And if you know anything about Dave Ramsey, he's all about getting out of debt. He's all about cutting up the credit cards. He's all about living free of debt, except for possibly a mortgage payment. And it's a great concept. And once you live free of debt, no credit card debt, can you imagine it? No debt for a car payment month after month after month after month after month. I just read the other day they're now offering, because of the market being what it is, they're now offering, boy, this is, if any of you go out and buy a car, because I said this, I'm coming after you. No. They're now offering 72-month 0% interest to get people to buy new vehicles. Now think about this. That car's value will be about half in 3 years, and you're still paying for three more years. All right, well, this isn't about, I'm getting off the track here a little bit, but Ramsey, there's more and more way people, there's more and more ways that the world is trying to get you and I wrapped up in debt. All right? And what Ramsey says is we got to get free of debt and start to build wealth, and it isn't just so we can have treasures on earth. We build wealth because the more we have, the more we can what? Give. The more we can help others. And I got to tell you, if you want to follow his program just to build wealth for yourself, don't do it. Stay in debt. Okay? But if you want to follow his program to be free so that you and I can do more for God's kingdom, do more for the folks around us, that's a good reason. It isn't the money. But lots of good cautionary tale to all of us about the futility of living for riches. Now, back in Genesis chapter 14, Lot has been taken. His wife, children, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities have been taken. All of their possessions have been taken. That brings us to verse 13. Now, we've seen in verses 1 to 12 there's no peace in a compromised walk. Now we'll see in verses 13 that there's no hesitation to help a brother in need. All right, verse 13. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. In other words, Abram has a couple of allies to call upon. All right? Now, I find this an interesting passage. A messenger comes to Abram and tells him, your nephew Lot has been taken. And the question might come to mind, well, what's he going to do about it? Will he do anything about it? After all, when they parted, there was dispute going on between the two families. When they parted, Lot selfishly chose for himself the best without caring for his uncle Abram. Now I have to tell you, I might be tempted to say, Let Lot stew in his own soup. He made, or, you know, if we want to use a more hackneyed sayings, he made his bed, let him lie in it. He's the one that chose to go toward Sodom than to live in Sodom. So tough luck. But when you live by faith, that's not how you think, and that's not how you walk, and that's not what Abram did. Look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, by the way, Dan was 140 miles north of where Abram lived. Has a long way to go in that terrain. And then we'll see that he pressed the battle for another 100 miles north of that. He went 240 miles in that day, in that terrain, to rescue Lot and his family. In fact, in verse 15, it tells us he came up with a plan, a surprise night attack. Verse 15, during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Abram saves Lot at great risk to himself. And we see no hesitation on his part, even though Lot had wronged him previously. We see no hesitation on the part of Abram to go after and rescue Lot. Now, I think there's some things we can learn from Abram, some things we can learn about living by faith. Let me name three of them based upon verses 13 through 16. Number one, we must be ready to restore fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must be ready to restore those who are caught in sin, and we must be ready to carry the burdens of those who are under a crushing load. Let me give you a passage to put with that thought. Galatians chapter 6. If you would turn in your New Testament to the book of Galatians and turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 1, Paul writes this, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is..." By the way, what is that law? Anybody know the law of Christ? You ought to know this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to know the law of Christ. Right? When somebody came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" What did he say? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, strength. And the second is unto it," what? That's the law of Christ. Love the neighbor as yourself. Now you know. Put it in the, you know what? In the front and back of your Bible, you have some blank white pages, or maybe you filled them all up. I hope you have. If you haven't, here's something to put there. The law of Christ. The law of Christ. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ. That's the law he's talking about here. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. All right, well, there's a lot here in these couple of verses. Let's try to, and I'm going to use a new word I learned. You may have learned this, but this is a new one. I was listening, Kathy and I had a chance to get away for a couple of days this week, sort of an anniversary trip. And we were able to listen to this CD and this great teacher. And he was saying over and over again this word. And to be honest with you, it drove me crazy. You know how the... Maybe I do that to you. I don't know. I'm sorry. I apologize if I do. But he got on this one word, and every other sentence he was unpacking something. He'd throw out a thought, and then he'd say, "Now let me unpack this for you." So I guess that's the new hip term to use, and I want to be new, and I want to be hip. So, I'm going to unpack Galatians 6, 1-4 for you. Okay? Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, that is, we've got to care about our fellow Christians. If somebody is caught in a sin, they have gotten involved in something they shouldn't be involved in, there is a responsibility that we have toward them. Lot was not supposed to get involved with Sodom. Lot was not supposed to get involved with the world as he did. And Abram just didn't turn his back on him and say, tough luck. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Watch yourself. You may be tempted by that sin, so be careful. Make sure you're walking in the Spirit. The other person we need to care about is verse 2. Carry each other's burdens. The word for burden there means a crushing weight. Something that's greater than a person can carry by themselves. So there's two ways we need to be involved in other believers' lives. One way is to be involved with those who are taken by sin. The other way is to help those who are involved, who have a crushing burden and they just can't carry it. They just can't carry it. What are we to do? We're to restore them. That word restore is a really great, interesting word. It's the word katartizo in Greek. And it means, it's used of to set a broken bone or to mend a fishing net. To set a broken bone or to mend a fishing net. Now, let's unpack this some more. Oh, I'm excited about using that. Okay, let's unpack this some more. Now, if you have a broken limb, let's say it's a leg or an arm, you have a broken limb. And how what's the problem with a broken limb? Other than the fact it's broken. If I have my arms broken, it's kind of what? It's useless. It's useless to me. So what do I do? I go to a doctor and he painfully puts it back in place. Immobilizes it so it can heal properly. What is the purpose of all that? To make this arm what? Useful. That's the idea behind katartizo. It means to make something useful. A limb that was once broken was useless, but now it's healed, so it's useful. You see, that's the picture for us. We look at a broken brother or sister in Christ. Maybe they're under a crushing load. Maybe they are caught in sin, but they're useless to God. It's our job to participate in them becoming useful once again to God. Let's take a fishing net. Now, I have to tell you, Kathy and I have lived for about 25 years of our 28 years of marriage. We've lived in places where there are fantastic lakes. And I humbly and ashamedly admit to you that I hate fishing. God has such a sense of humor, right? I just don't like it. I'm sorry, I don't like it. And I don't know a lot about it either. I tried it, don't get me wrong. I had a friend who was absolutely convinced that there's just something wrong with me, and if he just set me right, I'd be okay. I'd love fishing. Well, I didn't. I caught a bunch of them, too. That made it even worse. Then I had to skin them and or clean them and all that stuff. Okay, I couldn't eat for days. All right, but at any rate, I know enough about fishing to know that if you're fishing with a net with a hole in it, something's not right, right? What's going to happen? Fish are going to go right through that net, right? What's the problem with a net with a hole in it? It's useless. It's useless. When I mend the hole in that net and then I use it, what have I done to the net? I've made it useful. See, now you understand. You know all about the Greek word katartizo. It means to make something useful. To make something useful. That's what you and I are to be doing. That's what we're to be involved in. We've got to be ready to make useful those fellow believers caught in sin, those fellow believers under a crushing weight they can't carry by themselves. We are there, Paul says, so that we can help restore them to usefulness. In one of the devotional books that I use, I came across this. It's a devotional book for fathers, and it's really fantastic. Kathy and the boys gave it to me some years ago on Father's Day, And I bet it's still in print. So if you ever find it's a devotional for dads. And I came across this the other day, and it reminded me of this Galatians 6 passage having to do with our children. Let me just share this with you. It's a little bit long, but let me share this with you. Author Phyllis Thoreau, I hope I've pronounced her name correctly. Author Phyllis Thoreau writes about her father. If there was any one thing that my father did for me when I was growing up, it was to give me the promise that ahead of me was dry land, a bright, marshless territory without chuck holes or traps, where one day I would walk easily and as befitting my talents. Thus it was when he came upon me one afternoon sobbing out my unsuccesses into a wet pillow that he sat down on the bed and assured me that my grief was only a temporary setback. Oh, very temporary. Why, he couldn't think of any other little girl who was so talented or predestined to succeed in every department as I was. And don't forget, he added with a smile, that we can trace our ancestry right back to Pippin the Stupid. Okay. By the time he had, and that's in capital, so I assume there's a Pippin the Stupid in past history. Going on, quoting again. By the time he had finished talking, I really did understand that someday I would live among rational beings and walk with kind, unvindictive people who, by virtue of their maturity and mine, would take no pleasure in cruelty and would welcome my presence among them. And this is the sentence that just arrested me. I love this. There are some people who carry the flint that lights other people's torches. They get them all excited about the can-do potential of one's own being. That was my father's gift to me. Oh, can you imagine a gift such as that? Can you imagine dads giving a gift such as that? Can you imagine being the kind of person who carries the flint that lights other people's torches? We must be ready to restore fellow Christians caught in sin. We must be ready to carry help carry the crushing weight that some around us are carrying. Maybe somebody sitting next to you this morning or around you this morning. The second thing I'd like to see in verses 13 to 16 is that we must be ready to restore even those who have wronged us. We must be ready to restore even those who have wronged us. You see, it would have been easy for Abram to say, you know what? What do I care about Lot? Look at what he did to me. And a lot of us have that tendency. A lot of us have that tendency to look and say, they wronged me. I don't care what happens to them. I'm not going to go out of my way for them. Look at how they wronged me. And all of us have that inside of us. All of us have that inside of us. In fact, do you ever notice how somebody wrongs you or somebody in some way does something that fails you and you remember that and it grows into a root of bitterness in your life? And I have to tell you that bitterness will kill us. Bitterness is killing. It's killing. It'll kill you spiritually, it'll kill you emotionally, and it will even kill you physically. And I mean literally kill you physically. Do you ever notice that somebody fails us or somebody wrongs us, and then we hear that they were caught in a sin, or we hear that they are going through a difficult time, and the first thing that too often happens is we are secretly glad. You know what I'm talking about down deep where we really live, the place we don't let anybody see. and we are secretly glad that they have fallen. Abram could have been glad about Lot's fall, but he stepped out to do something about it. We, in the same way, have to be ready to restore those who have wronged us or failed us. Now, by the way, I'm not trying to say it's easy. I'm not trying to tell you that I'm perfect in this. I'm not. But I'm trying to say that you and I have to work on it. The third thing I'd like to see in these verses is this. I'd like us to see this need to be ready to restore those around us extends even to non-believers. If you're still in Galatians 6, I'd like you to look at verses 9 and 10. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." You see, you and I have a special responsibility to each other as believers, but that isn't the end of our responsibility. Our responsibility goes beyond them to the world. All right. Well, at this part in the passage in Genesis, and Genesis back in Genesis 14, Abram has had a great victory. And it's even greater still for the fact that he's not a military person. Abram's just a herdsman. And because he had faith in God, because of his faith, along with the skill, the thinking, the wisdom God gives him, he has a great victory. And you'd think that the most dangerous part is now over for him, right? The battle's already over. The battle has been won. Apparently, there's not even a mention here of casualties among his people. That's an amazing thing. So you might say the battle's over, the victory is won, he's past the dangerous point. What the remaining verses in this chapter, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, show us is that sometimes for a believer, the danger comes after the victory is won. Often for a believer, the danger is after the victory is won. Let me give you an example before we get into the text here. You may have been struggling with some sin in your life. I may have struggled with some sin in my life. And you finally, maybe after weeks or months or perhaps even years, you finally seem to have conquered it. You finally seem to have victory over it. That's the most dangerous time. That's the most dangerous time. You see, the most dangerous time for Abram is coming up. It wasn't the battle. It's coming up. Let me share with you what two writers said. "For Abram, the harder battle begins, for there is a profound contrast between the two kings who come to meet him." We'll get into those two kings in just a moment. Another writer said, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. Well, what are we talking about? Well, look at verse 17. "After Abram returned," remember verse 16, "he recovered all the goods, brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people." Verse 17, "After Abram returned from defeating Kedor Laomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shava," that is the king's valley that was near Jerusalem. Now he has a compromise to offer. We'll see in just a moment. He has a compromise to offer to Abram. A compromise that would be wrong for Abram because he would be compromising with wickedness. After all, here is Bera, king of Sodom, a wicked king over a wicked city, and he offers Abram a deal. A deal that would enrich Abram. A deal that would make him even more wealthy than he already is. You see, the temptation for Abram is just beginning. The real battle for Abram is just beginning. And the battle for Abram is following the victory he had over the eastern kings. But I want you to see what happens. He's coming out from the victory, and near Jerusalem he encounters the king of Sodom. But then he encounters a second king. Look at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, and by the way, Salem is present-day Jerusalem. And it just came to me in a new way. In my study this week, I was reading some commentators about this passage, and one of them just made an issue about the fact that Jerusalem is the one city, the one place on all of this earth that God chose to have His Son die for our redemption. What a special place that is. What hallowed ground that is. And it just came to be new. I don't know why. I've thought of Jerusalem before, and of course thought of the crucifixion and Golgotha and all of those things. But it's just it's the way this writer stated it that just grabbed me anew to appreciate this one place, this one piece of real estate on all of the earth is the place God chose to sacrifice His only begotten Son. The king of that place in Abram's day, verse 18 tells us, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. He reminds Abram where the victory came from. He first refreshes Abram and his troops, and then he reminds Abram where the victory came from. And you know what that was? I think that was like a wake-up call to Abram if he was even beginning to swoon in the way of compromise with the evil king of Sodom. I think that was a wake-up call for Abram to be reminded again, you know what? Your victory came because of your faith in the God of heaven and earth. That's why you're victorious. Don't compromise. Don't compromise your life. And then what does Abram do? Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Another sign of his faith, another sign of his generosity. This is the only place in all of Scripture that Abram deferred to somebody as a spiritual superior to himself. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Here's the compromise. Here's the deal. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal. I won't even take a lace from your sandal. Bera, king of Sodom. Why is that? He continues in verse 23, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Lot may compromise with evil. Lot may compromise for riches, but Abram would never. And would not in this passage. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Abram said, I don't want anybody in all of this world to look at me and say, evil made him rich. Evil made him rich. Now, by the way, it is not accidental that Melchizedek showed up at just the right moment. There are no accidents in a believer's life. There's no accident in your life. There's no accident in my life. These are God's providences. And it was God's providence that sent Melchizedek at just the moment of temptation for Abram. Now, there's a lesson again for us here. And that is, at just the moment of temptation for you, at just the moment of temptation for me, God will send a way out. I don't know how to say it stronger. Maybe it takes years to find that that's true. Maybe it takes years to find out that you don't have to yield to temptation. Remember, temptation isn't sin. It's yielding to it that is sin. I think that Genesis 14 is a tremendous illustration of what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And please write this down. If you can turn if you want to, but we're getting way out of time here. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul wrote this: "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." You see, what God was doing for Abram was providing a way out by sending Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Jerusalem, king of Salem, not just king, but also priest of Salem. God was providing him a way out. God will do that for you and He'll do that for me. But we have to yield to Him. In the midst of temptation, instead of yielding to the temptation, we yield to God. We consciously say to God, "I need a way out of this. I don't want to sin again. I'm tired of it. I need a way out. I need a way out." You do that, God will provide it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then," here it is, "let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You see that? Paul says God will provide a way out. The writer of Hebrews says just go to the throne of grace and tell God what your need is. Tell Him what your need is. We don't have to yield to temptation. Genesis 14 is a perfect example of the fact that God will send help at just the right moment, and that's exactly what He did. He sent Melchizedek at just the right moment of temptation in Abram's life. Now, one last thing. I'd just like to make 2 points, and we're going to be done. Melchizedek is a very interesting character. He appears on the pages of Scripture, and then he disappears just as quickly, and that's all we ever hear from him again. Such a mysterious character. So mysterious that there are those who believe that Melchizedek was really a theophany. That is, an appearance of God in the Old Testament before the incarnation of Jesus. Now, I don't believe he was. Theophanies are not normally named in such a way or given a title like a king. So I don't believe this was a theophany. I don't think it was an appearance of God before the incarnation. I believe that there was an actual person named Melchizedek. But he is mysterious because he is being used in the Scripture as the type of Christ, of Jesus Christ, a model of Jesus Christ Himself. Melchizedek was not a Levitical priest. By the way, have you ever asked yourself, how could Jesus be prophet, priest, and king, which is the Scripture says He is? How can He be a priest? What family in Israel was Jesus from? What family? Family of Judah. Family of Judah. Were the family of Judah, were they the priests in Israel? No. Which family was the priests? Levites. And then out of the Levites, Aaron and his family were the priests themselves. So Jesus wasn't a Levite. How then can he be a high priest? The answer to that is because he's a high priest after the order not of Aaron, not of Levi, but of Melchizedek. David tells us that in Psalm 110, verse 4, declares that the Messiah would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not a Levitical priest. It was an example that the Levitical priesthood would be done away with. Jesus' death would fulfill the Levitical priesthood, and he would establish the better priesthood of Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Now, I want you to give you two passages, and we're done. Hebrews 5, verses 4 to 10. Hebrews 6, 20 to 7, 17. Hebrews 5, verses 4 to 10. Hebrews 6, 20 to 7, 17. Those passages both tell us, number one, Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Number two, it tells us that the priesthood of Melchizedek is preeminent over the Aaronic priesthood. Right? So he becomes a model, a type of Jesus Christ. Well, what have we seen? Well, we've seen, number one, we shouldn't chase riches because they wind up somehow going away. We've seen that we should reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ to restore those taken in sin, to help those carrying a crushing burden. We've seen that we should help those who wrong us. We've seen that we should even help those outside the body of Christ. And we've seen that when we are in the moment of temptation, God will send a way out.